the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you can set the agenda. Just give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We can talk about the Bible, doctrine and theology, church issues, cultural, entertainment, media issues, political, social issues. It's really your call. Again, for Ask Anything Wednesday, give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Well, first, to review some issues in the news. And, of course, today is Halloween. I have posted an article on Halloween on my website at albertmohler.com and received a good deal of mail about it, and I'm glad it's been helpful to people. If you just go to the website, that's albertmohler.com. You can find the article and take a look for yourself. And, of course, with Halloween taking place, one of the things we talked about yesterday is the provocative nature of the costumes being marketed especially to young girls. And I've been interested to note that there is a lot of attention to this in the media. There are a lot of folks that are talking about this, and that's good. It indicates that at least this is not seen as normal. And on several of the major talk shows, there have been concerns about this raised by psychiatrists and other child specialists. But the bottom line in all of this is that parents have to take control. And when you start thinking about whether you are talking about trick-or-treating or some kind of fall festival or anything else, it's just a sign of the times that you have these deliberately provocative, sexually explicit costumes that are being marketed to girls and not only teenagers, but preteens, these costumes. There are weird things going on in Iowa. Iowa, as a state, decided that it's going to put a tax on pumpkins and not consider pumpkins food because so many of them are being used this time of the year for jack-o'-lanterns. The Des Moines Register reports that the Iowa Department of Revenue, as the article says, often accused of trying to squeeze blood out of turnips, is now searching for pennies and pumpkins. Now get this, this is what makes it noteworthy. The state of Iowa acknowledges that some pumpkins might be used for food, but if you intend to use your pumpkin for food, you have to get an exemption by filling out, quote, the Iowa Sales Tax Exemption Certificate form. So if you happen to want to make a pie, you're going to have to get a form and you're going to have to register for your tax exemption. It looks like they're also going to be looking for the exemption if the pumpkins are of a specific variety used to make pies and are advertised that way. So you have to have the right variety of pumpkin, and you have to have the right advertising in order to qualify for this exemption. If you do purchase your pumpkins with food stamps, they're also tax exempt. Renee Mulvaney, spokeswoman for the Iowa Department of Revenue, said that officials decided that pumpkins are used primarily for Halloween decorations. They're not food, and because they are not food, they should be taxed. Previously, they have been classified, this is government at work, folks, previously they've been classified as an edible squash and thus exempted from the tax. Now they're no longer a squash. They are a decoration, and they are taxable unless you fill out the form. So Iowans listening, be aware you're being taxed when you buy a pumpkin. Slightly more significant when it comes to Halloween and concerns, USA Today is reporting that 7%, no kidding, 7% of American households this year will buy a costume for a pet. Generally, this means a cat or a dog. And if there's any sanity left in this culture, I hope that's where it stops with a cat and a dog. It's hard for me to imagine a tropical fish or a hamster wearing a costume, but you're talking here about an enormous amount of money. 7.4 million households dressing up their pets this year, according to the National Retail Federation. Top-selling costumes for animals include a $12 to $14 cat hat. These cats can make your cat appear as a pirate, a witch, or a cowboy. I'm sure that's very believable. For canines, the most popular costume is the devil costume. One spokeswoman said, from PetSmart, by the way, said, quote, I think it's because everyone can see the devil in their dog. Most of these costumes range in price from $15 to $35. Another spokesperson here, this in Chicago, said even people who don't dress up their dogs, usually, that is, they regularly are not in the habit of dressing them. They like to dress them up at Halloween. So we are a culture spending $40 billion a year on pets. $40 billion. We are a culture spending more on the health care for pets than in many countries is paid for children. And now we're putting costumes at the rate of millions and millions of dollars a year. 7% of American households sending their dogs and cats out for Halloween in costumes. But just in case this Halloween you think that's the weirdest of the developments in the press, you'd be wrong, because the most significantly weird and troubling report about Halloween in the press today comes from the New York Times. Jennifer Finley Boylan, writing an op-ed contribution to no paper less significant than the New York Times. She's a professor of English at Colby College. She writes about the Halloweens of her youth. She talks about the house in which she grew up being haunted by a cloud of cold mist. She talks about herself as a teenager thinking about ghosts, and obviously this fueling her literary imagination and all the rest. But just in case you wonder how weird it can get, by the time you read about halfway through her op-ed column, you reach this. She talks about playing around with someone else at Halloween, and basically it's a séance. She asked the question, is anybody there? And she responds, she could already sense her father's shy, gentle presence. Now get this. Feeling the presence in this kind of séance-like experience, the op-ed writer for the New York Times today says, it's my father. The other person said, talk to him. Talk to him just like you used to. Now listen to this next line. This tells you where we are in America in 2007. I'm reading the line exactly as it's written in today's edition of the New York Times. Quote, this was more difficult than it sounded, since I'm transgendered and had morphed since my father's death from the entity known as James to the current one known as Jennifer. End quote. All right, let's try to figure this out for a moment. Here you have a paper, no less than the New York Times, America's paper of record, running an op-ed column, seriously talking about something like a séance in having a conversation with the dead. That's troubling enough. And then pointing out that in postmodern America, that's becoming more difficult because talking to the dead who thought you were a boy and you're now a girl requires some explanation. Folks, what requires some explanation is how anyone could believe that that column deserves space in the New York Times. Talking about the transgender issue, the Judicial Council of the United Methodist Church, and a far more serious issue, has declined to intervene or to take action in the recent reappointment of a transsexual person to be pastor of a church in Baltimore, Maryland. Citing the lack of a formal complaint against the transsexual minister, the denomination's highest court said the minister still was qualified for a church appointment. This is the Reverend Drew Phoenix, pastor of St. John's United Methodist Church in Baltimore. She claims to have changed from a female to a male. Now, when you start looking at this, you realize that there are deep questions. Conservatives and evangelicals within the United Methodist Church are calling upon the church's judicial council or its next coming national church meeting to deal with the issue in its general conference, because this raises a host of issues, including the fact that United Methodist clergy are not allowed to marry persons of the same sex. So what would happen if a transgendered pastor got married? Again, you're talking about America in the year 2007. But it's one thing to talk about this kind of confusion on the pages of the New York Times. It's yet another thing to talk about this kind of confusion when it comes to the church and when it comes to a denomination, when it comes, in this case, to the United Methodist Church. There are all kinds of things, of course, happening in the media, and it seems that every time you turn around, there is something new. You have in this week's edition of Newsweek magazine a reminder that gambling has become a mainstream part of American culture. Daniel Gross, writing in the Money Culture column of Newsweek magazine, points out that gambling may be many things, a bad habit, an addiction to some, a sin to others, but in America it is a massive industry. He goes on to say that it shows no signs of flagging despite the economic headwinds. He reports something in this that I had not realized before, and that is that some form of legalized gambling is now spread to all 50 states. There is not one state, according to Newsweek, that does not have some form of legalized gambling. Frank Fahrenkopf, chairman of the American Gaming Association, talks about the fact that 0.7% of the nation's GDP goes to losing bets. In America, there are 460 commercial casinos in 11 states. They employ 366,197 people. That doesn't include 372 Indian casinos in 28 states, horse racing in 42 states in the District of Columbia, lotteries in several states. Folks, this is big business, and it tells you a lot about how Americans, well, we have reached the point where in our prosperity we've decided that we can prey upon the weakest among us by enticing them to risk their money in the foolish game of chance. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Corinth, Kentucky, Brad's on the line. Go ahead, Brad.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for taking my call. I was wondering, what are the requirements to be considered a Southern Baptist church by the Southern Baptist Convention? I know that each congregation has to contribute $250 to the cooperative program, but are there any doctrinal requirements? I know, or I'm pretty certain, that there's a congregation in Louisville that has a female senior pastor, which does go against the 2000 Baptist faith and message. How do we account for this, and what are the requirements to be a Southern Baptist church?
That's a very interesting question. Let me take you to the SBC Constitution. And the SBC Constitution says that a church is considered Southern Baptist if it's contributing to the causes of the Southern Baptist Convention and is in friendly cooperation with the convention itself. And Brad, the interesting thing is that when that language was put into place, no one really wondered what it meant. That phrase, in friendly cooperation with the convention, meant that it was a church that by its convictions felt itself aligned and allied with the Southern Baptist Convention, congruent with the beliefs of Southern Baptists. And so the very fact that these churches came together was due to the fact that they cooperated on the basis of shared convictions. Now, the convention back in 1845, when it adopted first its constitution, did not even have a formal confession of faith. It didn't need one because every single church represented there was in an association that had a very clear confession of faith. Southern Baptists had to grow and learn over time and develop a confessional tradition. In 1925, the Baptist Faith and Message was first adopted, again in 1963, and then again in the year 2000. So, Brad, at this point, let me tell you how it works. It works that a church that has been Southern Baptist, and so that's kind of an interesting question. When you talk about an existing church, a church that has been Southern Baptist is Southern Baptist until the convention refuses to seat its messengers. And this is, Brad, where we're different than other denominations because we are not a hierarchical denomination. And so there's a question as to whether there's even an official list. What it means to be a church aligned with the Southern Baptist Convention means more than anything else that you contribute to the denomination's causes, not only the cooperative program, but to any cause within the convention. It could be the mission offerings, one of the seminaries. It could be the mission boards, you know, or anything else. But it means that you're able to send messengers. Other denominations might call them delegates. We call them messengers to the denomination's annual meeting. Only then are churches really dealt with through the credentialing process as to whether they're legitimately Southern Baptist or not. Now, in this new and modern age, the question's coming up in different ways. But, Brad, generally, action taken against churches in terms of removing them from fellowship has taken place at the associational level. That's at the local level. So in a place like Louisville, Kentucky, that would be the long-run Association of the Baptists. And so that's where that kind of action has generally been taken. The Southern Baptist Convention in recent years, so far as I can remember right now, has taken action against two churches, both of them on the basis of the fact that they had endorsed homosexuality in one way or another. Brad, I'm glad to get the question. It's a reminder to us that every single Christian denomination has responsibility and is responsible for its own membership. And this is one area in which, oh, just take what we were talking about a little bit ago with the transgender pastor among United Methodists. This is one of the tension points in every single denomination. Where do we draw the lines? How do we make the issues clear? And for Southern Baptist, Brad, the big issue is how lacking in congruency with the convictions of the Southern Baptist Convention can a church be and still call itself Southern Baptist and legitimately participate in Southern Baptist life? Our denomination over time is having to deal with that question, and it'll be interesting to see what kind of issues precipitate future decisions on that. If you have any specific question, Brad, I would suggest that you contact the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville, Tennessee. I do appreciate your call. Let's go to Elizabethton, Tennessee, where Kevin's on the line, listening on WHCB. Go ahead, Kevin.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, thanks for taking my call. This question I have here, it's not essential to salvation, but a couple of my friends have asked me, and kind of been taught in Bible college there, and I've heard it both ways, but the giants such as Goliath, were they a result of the offspring, or the offspring because of the fallen angels with the women of earth? Is that where the giants came from?
You know, that's a very interesting question, and that goes back to a tradition that, so far as I know, only really goes back to about the 19th century. And I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from putting Genesis 6 together with the book of Jude, and where Jude warns against apostasy by referring to these angels, fallen angels, who evidently engaged in immoral activity with human beings. The only real reference we have to that is found in Jude. It certainly raises a lot of questions as to what exactly that might have been. But I would suggest to you that the easiest thing to do is to read Genesis 6 just in light of Genesis 6. And then continuing, as you mentioned, Goliath, it appears that these giants, and remember, the report of the spies who came back, the Israeli spies, having looked at the land of promise, they came back and said, there are giants there. We felt like we were grasshoppers. And as an entire race, I think it probably has better to do with the fact that these were large men of war who were seen there. And when it refers to giants, these are people of unusual size. And, I don't have an absolute answer to your question, Kevin. I can just tell you that, so far as I know, that kind of idea that you put together Genesis 6 and the book of Jude in that way is a fairly recent thing. There's no particular biblical text in which I can think of where those things would be tied together. I think the easiest thing to do with the giants is that they were just unusually large people. And in the case of Goliath, apparently something like 9 feet tall. And certainly by the time you think of his ability to use that height and weight and strength in hand-to-hand combat, would certainly give him an advantage. That's why the Israeli spies, seeing this race of people who were there in the land of promise, felt like they said like grasshoppers and responded in fear rather than in faith. So, Kevin, interesting question. It's one of those questions that really doesn't have a clear answer. But as far as I know, the idea that these were the offspring of the fallen angels is a fairly recent vintage, but it'll be interesting to find out one day, really what the case is there. Let's go to Robert calling from Louisville, Kentucky. He's listening to WFIA. Go ahead, Robert.
Dr. Mueller, thanks for taking my call. I've had controversy many times over Christians being buried as opposed to a cremation, and I haven't got a definitive answer anywhere yet. They say the Bible doesn't talk about it, so I want to hang up and listen to what your answer is. I mean, as far as, is it anything wrong with a Christian being cremated as opposed to being buried?
Yeah, I appreciate the call, Robert. And we've actually talked about that on the program. My colleague, Dr. Russell Moore, has done a couple of programs on it, and I've done at least a couple myself. I would say this. I think that we need to recognize that cremation is mentioned in the Bible, but it's mentioned in terms of pagan practices. In the background of the Bible is the fact that different peoples following pagan practices and worshiping pagan gods had very pagan ideas about the human body, and to them, cremation made sense. The Christian church has, throughout almost all of its history, understood the Bible in terms of its, not worship of the human body, but its respect for the human body, to be opposed to cremation. Also to understand that the human body is a recognizable part of who we are and is not to be destroyed intentionally. On the day of resurrection, bodies that have been burned will certainly be resurrected and raised immortal. But I am generally opposed to cremation, Robert, because I feel that it's just not congruent with the full Bible teaching on our respect for the human person and the human body. I don't think it's categorical with a proof verse, but I think that makes sense with Christian logic. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. To join the conversation, call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Rochelle called. She's calling from Boston, Massachusetts, listening on WEZE. Go ahead, Rochelle.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. How are you
today? I'm doing well. Glad to hear from you.
Oh, that's good. Dr. Mohler, I wanted to ask you, of all the early church fathers, St. Augustine was the most quoted by the 16th century Protestant reformers, but St. Augustine was thoroughly Catholic in his beliefs. Is it possible that the Protestant reformers misunderstood St. Augustine?
What's a fascinating question, Rochelle. You know, one of the interesting historical questions about what you just said, and what you just said is basically absolutely right. I mean, there's no doubt that Augustine was Catholic, but so was everyone else. I mean, it wasn't as if you had a division in Christendom in the 4th and 5th centuries over these questions. A lot of these things are still evolving, and including the fact that that Augustine's understanding of Catholic would have had first and foremost to do with the universal claims of the Church. But there's no doubt. I mean, Augustine gets counted as a Catholic. If you're counting noses on either side, he's definitely counted as a Catholic. And he's one that nonetheless Protestant evangelicals, as well as the reformers of the 16th century, see as heroic and as a source. And you're exactly right. The reformers of the 16th century quoted him more than anyone else. Martin Luther referred to Augustine as the blessed Augustine, a term he uses very rarely. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion and in his writings, quotes Augustine more than any other non-biblical source. And with great honor. And Rochelle, and I know you're a Roman Catholic, and you'll understand what these reformers are trying to do. They were trying to say, look, we're more Augustinian than is the Pope. We're more faithful to Augustine than is the current shape of the Catholic Church. And, your question really fascinates me because I consider myself Augustinian. As a matter of fact, the entire shape of Western theology is basically Augustinian, whether you are Roman Catholic or evangelical as you look at the 21st century. And as a matter of fact, if you're looking at the Orthodox, I mean that with a little O, if you're looking at the classical Orthodox traditions of both Catholicism and Protestantism, they're both so deeply indebted to Augustine. And yet on both sides, Rochelle, whether you're Catholic or evangelical, you're kind of editing Augustine as well. For instance, even the contemporary Roman Catholic Church disagrees with Augustine on some of the issues related to sexuality and marriage. And for instance, the fate of those who die in infancy. So there's some interesting things going on there. And certainly on the reformer side, there were more significant disagreements with Augustine, but that also varied among the reformers. So I think your question really is important to me. It's very helpful, and I really do appreciate your call as always. And I think one of the points I would want to make out of this is the fact that, at least speaking as an evangelical, the way we look at tradition is that we don't expect any teacher of the past to be authoritative in himself. We're going to judge everyone by the scripture. And so as much as I consider myself an Augustinian, there are things I disagree with Augustine about. And I'm going to claim a biblical authority for that disagreement, even though the shape of my theology is still very Augustinian, very much indebted to Augustine. And those of you who are hearing that pronunciation may say, what is he talking about? In America, a lot of people call him Augustine. The Florida city being named for him, as a matter of fact. When I start looking at that, I say, I agree with him here. I agree with the shape of his theology. But obviously, there are things that I would differ with him about. But, I have to say, Rochelle, too, and this is something that makes an evangelical tremendously different than a Roman Catholic. Because people will call me a Calvinist, and I appreciate so much of the theology of John Calvin. But, boy, I disagree with John Calvin on issues like church and state. I disagree with John Calvin on issues like baptism. And so, whether it be Calvin or Augustine or Jonathan Edwards or D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon or my own grandparents, for that matter, I'm going to have to judge everything they teach and everything they say by the scripture. And even though I'm going to be very honest to say I stand in a tradition, it's not going to be an uncritical tradition. Rochelle, does that make sense to you?
Well, I was asking you this because, I mean, on, baptism, on the authority of the church, on a lot of issues, he was definitely Catholic.
No doubt.
Yeah.
And I appreciate him. I just have to disagree with him on that matter, because I think in on those matters, he was not congruent with Scripture. And I know that's where, and this is what makes this fun, that's where an evangelical and a truly believing traditional Roman Catholic, and by that I mean a Protestant liberal and a Roman Catholic liberal, can talk about anything without regard to history. But a traditional Roman Catholic and a conservative evangelical have to talk honestly about the sources. And that's actually what makes this fun. Back with your questions on Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back. This always is a fascinating conversation. That's why I love Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. Just in that conversation with Rochelle, I want to go back to a point I was making. You know, if you get Protestant liberals and Roman Catholic liberals in a room, they can agree on just about anything, because neither one of them feels particularly committed to or accountable to Scripture and the creeds and confessions of the Church. And this is what you see in a lot of ecumenical settings. But if you're a traditional Roman Catholic, and if you're a Bible-believing evangelical, you can have an honest disagreement. As a matter of fact, we're among the last people on earth who can have an honest disagreement, because we do understand what's at stake, and we do understand both where we agree and where we disagree, and we can honestly disagree. That we should consider to be a gift we give to each other, is an honest disagreement, rather than a dishonest form of agreement. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA, Ryan is calling. Go ahead, Ryan.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Regarding homosexuality, in a situation where parents aren't fit to take care of their children due to addictions and the like, and a relative is gay and in a gay relationship and has the child's interests in mind, loves, cares, supports the child, what's your take?
Boy, that's one of those interesting questions, Ryan, and that is a question that calls for some responsible Christian thinking. Let's think together for a moment. Number one, we should start moral reasoning with the ideal. We should start with what God has revealed in creation and in His Word, and I'm going to stand without reservation on the fact that the ideal God has given us is a picture of a heterosexual couple married with their own offspring taking care of them. Now, once you go beyond that, you recognize that there are situations of emergency, of urgency, of catastrophe. And so if there's a child that needs care, would I want a single parent to take care of them? Yes. Would I want, a commune to take care of them if they need care and feeding? You know, yes. Would I want a gay couple or a gay person to take care of them? The answer is yes. In other words, if you're talking about just a child needing help, the problem is that if you try to extrapolate that into a moral principle, you really find yourself doing a moral reasoning the wrong way. In other words, it goes back to that old lawyer principle that hard cases make bad law. The ideal should be a mom and a dad. That's why if you look at single parenting, and I mean by this intentional single parenting, Newsweek is out this week with an article again about women intentionally having children without husbands. What's wrong with that picture? It falls short of the ideal. The ideal reminds us that God intended for children to have a mother and a father. When you get to a gay situation, a homosexual situation, you compound that difficulty by confusing the picture even further. Would I support the legality of gay adoptions? No. Because by putting that into law, the state is saying we find, you know, this context of the raising of children to be perfectly acceptable. I can't agree that it's perfectly acceptable. But if the child is hungry, do I want them to be fed by whomever can feed them? Yes. And so there are situations in which you might say, you know, this is the best situation under a very difficult set of circumstances, but it's not the ideal, and I can't draw a moral principle from this from which I'm willing to generalize and say that this is acceptable. There are things that aren't acceptable that are at times necessary when it comes to this kind of thing, but there's no way to give sanction to it as being an acceptable lifestyle or an acceptable agreement that should have state and church and social sanction. And so, Ryan, I hope that helps. It's often raised this way to me in this kind of context, and yet also when you look at the question of gay adoption, and I don't know that that's exactly what you're asking about, when you look at the issue of gay adoption, by and large, it's not about children. that are from distressed homes and all the rest, it's about something very much akin to a middle-class adoption. And it really is about children being what is desired. It's not so much social welfare as it is the replication of a heterosexual lifestyle and the heterosexual family, the modeling of it insofar as it's possible by those who are living in a homosexual lifestyle. And then that's most clear, by the way, among lesbians. That's why you have the emergence of all these sperm banks and all the rest, and the issue of gay adoption in many sectors. Thanks for your call, Ryan. Let's go to Johnson City, Tennessee, where Richard's on the line. Go ahead, Richard.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I appreciate your program, and I thank you for taking my call. My question is involving the upcoming election and involving candidates that support abortion. Can a Christian honestly support a candidate that supports abortion? And the reason why I ask that is that I go to church with, you know, several people, not several, but there's a few people in that church that seem to have no problem with supporting someone that, well, their views on abortion are quite well known.
Yeah.
And they just use that. When I throw that out there at them, they just say, well, that's just one issue. And it seems like it's more important to them as far as the war in Iraq and the economy, et cetera, et cetera. And I have a real problem with that. Do you care to comment?
Yeah, Richard, I'm with you, basically. I'm with you. I can't say absolutely categorically because that might be impossible to live out. I can say it as a matter of absolute principle, and that is that I could not in good conscience support a candidate who is pro-abortion. I just couldn't do it, regardless of party affiliation, regardless of how much I might feel a congruency on other issues. I could not support that candidate. I could not endorse them. And by the way, I'm not going to endorse a candidate at any point in this race anyway. But even in terms of my own heart endorsement, my own privatized endorsement to myself, I'd have a difficult time in the extreme supporting someone who was on the wrong side of the issue of life. And I go back to the fact that every single voter, if honest, has a hierarchy of concerns. And at the very top of my hierarchy of concerns is the protection of the sanctity of every single human life from conception until natural death. And so when I look at that, I have to come back and say, I could not support a candidate. Now, does that mean that that there would never be the potential for voting for such a candidate in light of another candidate in light of specific circumstances? I don't know. I want to be intellectually honest enough, Richard, to say I can't say there would be absolutely no context in which I would have to cast that vote. But I like the way you phrased the question when you said support. I could never support such a candidacy. And looking at the 2008 presidential race, I sure hope the Republican Party is understanding that there are a lot of people, and I count myself among them, who could not and would not support a pro-abortion candidate running for the presidency on that ticket under virtually any conceivable circumstance. You know, when you think about your local church, Richard, where people saying it's just one issue, well, we need to keep in mind that every generation faces moments where the real test comes down to just one issue. And I think when it comes to the sanctity of human life in our generation, it's that issue. And I affirm your point and stand with you. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Some interesting questions sent in by email. Remember, you can always write us. Just go to the website, albertmohler.com, hit the mail button, or you can also just write us at mail@albertmohler.com. A question came in today from Josh saying, how would you recommend Christians engage coworkers with the gospel, especially when there's not much opportunity for one-on-one conversation? What other suggestions would you have for Christians in order for them to stay faithful to the Great Commission on a daily basis? This question stretches us all, Josh, and I'd say one thing we need to keep in mind is that we sometimes have to create opportunities outside of the workplace. And the reality is that the workplace is a great place to establish some relationships that really have to be fleshed out elsewhere. And so you might have the opportunity to take this fellow to lunch, go out to lunch with him, do something else where you can create an opportunity where you're not on the clock, you're not on the job, you're not having to deal with clients or customers, and you can actually have a conversation. And I think that that's the best recommendation I can give. You know, early Christians really did a great deal through the ministry of hospitality, using their homes as the avenue for sharing the gospel. And you might find that helpful as well. Chase wrote in saying, I'm strongly against abortion, but my friends at church have mentioned something that is not to be found somewhere in the Bible. I was wondering if the use of contraceptives after sexual contact, that is something like the morning after pill, you would consider an abortion. Yes, I would. Yeah, an abortifacient, by its very definition, is something that that prevents the successful development and eventual birth of a fertilized embryo, or a fertilized egg in this case. So you're looking at the fact that by the time you're using the morning after pill, the assumption is that the sperm and the egg have come together and the process of cellular division in the formation of the embryo is taking place. So, yes, I would argue that this is an abortion of sort. The technical word for this is an abortifacient effect of the medication that is taken. But I think that's very, very important when you start looking at that. A question has come in asking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Does it happen at or after regeneration? And I would suggest that it occurs at regeneration, because I think it's very clear that as you put the New Testament together, the Holy Spirit is a part of the entire miracle of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the agent of applying the Scripture to our hearts and the gospel to our hearts in order that we respond in faith to the claims of Christ. The seal of the Holy Spirit is symbolized, at least in part, through the ordinance of baptism. And I certainly don't think it's a second experience we should expect long out into the future. There have been Christian teachers, including some I greatly respect, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in times past have made the argument that it's a subsequent experience. But I think the clearest understanding in the New Testament is that it happens at our salvation and is pictured in our baptism, believer's baptism. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation, we'll have as our guest the author Denise D'Souza talking about what's special about Christianity in terms of world history. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.